Hello, let's pray now before we dig into that passage together. Father God, by your Spirit, may you help this time that we've got now, looking at your word, increase our faith and hope in you. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. So last week, we talked about receiving a letter. A letter telling us that we're going to receive an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept safely for us. It's one that we cannot ever lose. And it's not something we've earned in any way. It's not something we deserve in any way. It's all down to God's mercy. It's all through. It's coming to you, coming to me through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me just remind you of those verses from the beginning of the letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. This inheritance, this letter is a letter well worth receiving. In fact, says Peter in verses 10, 11 and 12, this letter is such an exciting letter. It's such an exciting inheritance that the Old Testament prophets, even the angels in heaven, are jealous of you and me and the inheritance that's been coming to us. They, as it were, have been spending most of history, as it were, trying to steam this letter open to discover what is coming to us, this inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Praise be to God that he has counted us who are Christians here today as worthy of receiving the greatest inheritance there ever has been. One that won't perish, spoil, fade. One that nothing, nobody can ever take away from us. But as we hear all that, as we rejoice in all that again, what's the danger we just need to be aware of? The danger that this guaranteed future inheritance exposes you and me to if we're Christians here today. Complacency is the danger, isn't it? We've got this guaranteed future inheritance. So there's a danger that we just sit back and relax and we think, well, this inheritance is coming to us anyway. What do I need to do? I can just eat, drink and be merry. I guess we've all come across people in our lives who have got a future inheritance coming their way here on earth. They know they're going to inherit a huge amount of money or a very successful business from their parents. And what has it done to them? Well, it's made them into complacent people who didn't work at school, who didn't work at university, who sat back and relaxed. It's actually ruined their lives knowing that they had a future inheritance that was coming their way has been a destructive thing for them. How are we going to make sure that knowing that we've got a future inheritance, how are we going to make sure that the prospect of our heavenly reward doesn't ruin us, doesn't destroy us? Well, wonderfully, Peter is anticipating that danger in the verses that lie in front of us. Wonderfully, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't let us make the mistake of having been given such a wonderful reward in a way that just ruins us. God doesn't want us to fall into that trap. And so we have in front of us today a series of commands, a series of things we are to do in response to God's mercy to us, in response to this amazing inheritance. Look down at verses 13 to 15. Peter writes, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I'm holy. The original readers of this letter, us today, are given a series of commands here, a series of things here that we are to do in response to God's great mercy to us. We're to remember our future inheritance, verse 13. We're to keep doing those things that people in the video mentioned just a few moments ago so that we remember where we're heading. We're to repent of our past sin. We're to reject ways we used to things we used to do that had such a negative effect on us and those around us. And then we're just basically to get on and impersonate our Heavenly Father. What we see him doing, we're to do. We're to be holy because he is holy. We're not just to sit back and relax. We're not to be complacent because of our future inheritance. No, we're to get on and obey the commands we see in front of us in verses 13, 14, 15, 16. But I want to focus our attention not on those verses, not on those commands, but on a slightly puzzling command that we see in front of us in verse 17, where Peter tells you, he tells me, to live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. We're to live as foreigners, as exiles, as strangers in this world, in reverent fear, says Peter. And that's an odd command, isn't it? For Christians to live in fear. What are we to live in fear of? Who are we to live in fear of? Am I being told here to live in fear of other people? Well, whenever that would make sense, we do often spend our lives, don't we, living in fear of other people. If we're to be like exiles and strangers, perhaps it makes sense for us to live our lives in fear of the people around us. But that's not the logic of verse 17, is it? Look down at that verse and let's see this command to live out our time as foreigners here in reverent fear in context. Peter writes, verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. The person we're to live in reverent fear of is not our colleague at work, not that family member who's always been quite vocal against our Christian faith. We're not to live in fear of them. No, we're to live in fear, says Peter, in reverent fear of our Father God in heaven. Why should we fear him? Does this not sound a little bit wrong? I mean, he's our Father God. Why should we fear him? Surely the Bible tells us things like perfect love drives out fear. That's some language from John's first letter. But here in Peter's first letter, there is a clear command, isn't there? End of verse 17, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like to live in reverent fear of our Father God? And how is that going to stop you and I becoming complacent as we live our lives in response to God's great mercy? Well, first of all, we're to live in fear of God because of what God will do to us in the future. He'll judge us. That's the first motivation we are given, you're given, I'm given, to fear God reverently here. Because those first words in verse 17 assure us that God will one day soon, judge us all impartially. He will look at your life and he will look at my life and he will look at all that we have said and done. He will look at all the gifts and opportunities we've given. He'll look at all the weaknesses and suffering we've had to contend with. And he will make a judgment on you and me. He will hold us accountable and he will reward us accordingly. What we're not talking about here is the day of judgment when people are separated like the sheep and the goat when some people are taken to heaven and some people are sent to hell. No, what we're reading about here is the judgment, the giving of account to God that everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, will have to give. It's something that Peter himself heard Jesus talk about. In Matthew 16 and verse 27, Jesus said to his disciples, including Peter, who would have been there listening in, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." We've been told here that our inheritance is guaranteed. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. Let's not forget that. That's made very clear, isn't it? Early on in this chapter, we're being reminded that Jesus is not going to take that away from us. But we are also being told that there are further rewards that can be won or lost. That we will, even though we are Christians, even though our inheritance is guaranteed, we will have to give an account to the God who made us and redeemed us. And he will reward us on the basis of what you have done, on the basis of what I've done, on the basis of what you haven't done, on the basis of what I haven't done. In Matthew 25, the reward seems to be responsibilities to some extent in the new heaven and the new earth, as well as the pure pleasure, the pure delight of God himself looking us in the eye and saying, "Well done." And just the knowledge that one day soon we will have a conversation with God about what we have and haven't done, it is meant to incentivize us in the present. We're not to sit back, to relax, to become complacent because our inheritance is guaranteed. No, we are to be motivated to live distinctively for God, to be holy as he is holy, to impersonate him in everything that we think and say and do, because we know that God in Christ will one day judge our lives, judge my life, judge your life, impartially. And that's why when it comes to God, when it comes to our Father God in heaven, there should be an element of reverent fear, because we know that we are going to meet him face to face. We know that we are going to have to give an account of our lives. Yes, he is our Father who runs to meet us and embrace us, but he is also our judge who we're accountable to. I guess we're all used to at work having assessments done of what we've done, having an annual appraisal in which we meet with our boss. And there's always an element of fear around that meeting. What are they going to say? How are they going to assess us? Are we going to get a pay rise? Are we going to get a promotion? What's going to happen? How much more there should be a right fear in our lives as to what God is going to say to us at that final appraisal, that final assessment of what we have done for good and for ill. There should be a reverent fear of him. Now, this idea probably just needs a little bit of thinking about, because we don't like this idea, do we, of having to be afraid of God. We want God to be a Father Christmas up in the sky who just smiles down at us and is thoroughly indulgent of us, really. And so to have a element of fear in our relationship with him is perhaps puzzling, perhaps unsettling. But just think for a moment of any good father-child relationship here on earth. That's going to help us grasp how this works in practice, isn't it? A young child needs to be certain of her father's love. She needs to know that he is there to hug and embrace her. But she also needs to be slightly in awe of him, doesn't she? Slightly afraid of him so that she obeys his good commands. When her father says to his child, "Do not push that cup off the table. Do not do it." There needs to be There needs to be an element of fear, doesn't there? Of awe. She needs to be afraid of the consequences in that moment. She can't just sit there thinking, he's not going to do anything. I can do what I like. That would be disastrous, wouldn't it? That would be disastrous for her if she felt like that, if she thought she could just push the cup off the table and nothing would ever happen. And when God, our Father God in heaven, says to us, his dearly loved children, be holy because I am holy, we need to similarly be afraid of the consequences of not doing that. When we hear those words, we need to be thinking to ourselves, yeah, I need to do that. We can't just be thinking to ourselves, doesn't matter what I do and say, I can do whatever I like. That would be disastrous, wouldn't it? We're to live in fear, in a healthy fear of our loving Father God, because of what he will do to us in the future. He will judge us. He will reward us according to what we have or haven't done. And realizing that, knowing that, feeling accountable to him is going to be really good for us. It's going to stop us from being too complacent, sitting back and relaxing and making a mess of our lives. The second thing it'll be really good for us to remember, the second reason why we are to live in fear of him is looking back in the past. It's looking back at what God has done for us in the past. The fact that he saved us. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where someone's love for someone or something has been so great that you've almost been scared. You've been scared of them. You've just been in awe of what they will be willing to do for the object of their affection. I remember when my sister had her first child. I can remember talking to her not long after he had been born and her just turning to me at one point in the conversation and saying with a vehemence that did slightly scare me at the time, there is nothing that I wouldn't do for my child. Nothing. And my sister can be quite scary at moments. And in that moment, she was particularly scary. Her love produced this statement of such passionate love that I sat there slightly afraid, thinking to myself, I will never harm this child. I do not want to meet my sister having harmed this child in any way, shape, or form. And when we turn to God's love and the vehemence, the passion of his love for you and me, we should be equally afraid, equally in awe of it. In fact, not equally, more afraid, more in awe of it, more bowled away by the passionate love we're on the receiving end of. Just look at what God in Christ was willing to pay for you and for me. Look down at verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. My sister looked me in the eyes and said, there's nothing I would not do for my child. God looks us in the eyes and says, there's nothing that I would not pay for you. And he hasn't just said that. He's proved that in history. God can look you and me in the eyes this afternoon and say, there is nothing that I would not pay for you. I was willing to sacrifice what is most precious to me for you. Which means if we're in a search for the most expensive thing in the universe, if we want to know what is most valuable to God in the universe, we just need to look incredibly in the mirror. it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You are on the receiving end of that sort of love. Is that not scary? You're not in awe of that? What sort of bowl you over that God loved you so much, that God's passionate love for you was so great that he was willing to give his son for you and for me? We should be living our lives in reverent fear of God's love for us, of how valuable we are to him. We're not just to live in reverent fear of God because of what he will do to us in the future judges. No, we're also to live in reverent fear of God because of what he has done for us in the past. He saved us, and at such a cost, at the greatest of costs. We are the most valuable things in the universe to him. His love is so scary, isn't it? When you think of it like that, he was willing to stop at nothing to save you and me, even willingly giving up part of himself, his son Jesus, that we might be redeemed, that we might enjoy an inheritance that could never perish, spoil, or fade. We are, verse 17, to live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. And we're to, as it were, produce that reverent fear by looking forward to the judgment, the accountability we have to God himself, but also by looking back at all that God has done to save us, the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross. But again, if we're to live our lives in reverent fear this week, we need to find some practical ways of connecting all of this with your daily life, my daily life. And I wanted to try and do this week by just asking ourselves a couple of questions, getting ourselves into the habit of asking ourselves two questions. And the first question is this. When we're trying to work out what to do, when we're in the midst of a situation this coming week, I want us to be asking this question. Will I be able to defend this attitude or action when Jesus judges me? Will I be able to defend this attitude or action when Jesus judges me? That's going to be a great question, isn't it, to ask. Now, as we sit at our computer and that email comes in from a colleague and we just have that chance to simmer in our resentment towards them, just to enjoy, as it were, the levels of resentment rising. Be good, won't it, to ask ourselves, will I be able to defend this attitude when Jesus judges me? He's seeing me in this moment. He's seeing my resentment levels rising. He's seeing exactly what's going on in my heart. And rather than thinking, it doesn't really matter, don't need to bother too much about this. Nobody's seen it. I'm not going to write an email to him expressing it. No, rather than feeling complacent, we should be thinking, you know, one day soon, I'm going to have to give account for this. So I'm going to stop this. I'm going to close down the resentment. I'm going to seek to show love instead. Be great, wouldn't it, to ask that question as we consider Googling for images that will fuel our lust for a better house or another human body. To ask ourselves in that moment when we're making that decision to try and pause and say, am I willing to defend these clicks on the mouse to my Heavenly Father when he looks me in the eyes and asks me to defend what I did this day? We need to find ways, as it were, of connecting the future, that future judgment, to our lives today. And asking that question, will I be able to defend it, this attitude or action when Jesus judges me, is just one way of doing that. Second question is this. Second question I just want us to be asking ourselves more is this. Is this attitude or action consistent with God's willingness to die for me? That would be a good question, wouldn't it? To be asking when your instinct is to save for a personal luxury rather than helping meet someone else's pressing need. Is this consistent with all that God in Christ was willing to give up for me? That would be a good question, wouldn't it, to ask ourselves as the lockdown rules change and we actually find we can serve other people, it's going to be good, isn't it, for us to ask that question so that we don't just sort of settle into the just looking after ourselves and keeping an eye on ourselves, which has been to some extent what we've been able to do in lockdown. It's been hard to serve other people in practical ways. It's been hard to serve our city in practical ways. But as we're called out in service of the city around us, as we're called out back into service in our church family, and we find ourselves thinking, no, I'm going to sit back and relax. Wouldn't it be great to ask ourselves, is that attitude consistent with God's willingness to die for me? We'll need to, as it were, remind ourselves of what God was willing to give up for us. We need to remind ourselves of the full price that God was willing to pay for you and for me. And let that motivate us not into complacency, but into obedience and into serving others as we've been served by God in Christ. We're to live our lives in reverent fear of the judgment that is coming our way, reverent fear of the love that has already come our way. And that should make us want to be people who, in the light of our future inheritance, are willing to give up loads of things in the here and now. In the light of the reward that is to come, are willing to sacrifice plenty of the rewards of the here and now. But of course, we're going to struggle to do that, aren't we? None of that comes naturally to me. To live in reverent fear of God is not going to be an instinctive thing that we do this week. So it is good, isn't it, to remember the context of the letter, particularly when we fail to remember that our future inheritance, that the gospel is all down to God's great mercy to you and to me. That whatever a mess we've made of the last week, whatever a mess we might make of the future week, there's nothing that we can do that will take this letter out of our hands, that will take this future inheritance away from us. But the danger is that this letter makes us into rich kids who feel that we can do whatever we want to because our future is guaranteed. And it's to stop that from happening that Peter writes the verses in front of us today, that Peter gives us these commands, that Peter gives us this command in particular to live our lives in reverent fear, to remember that God is our judge as well as our Father, to remember all that he's done to pay the price for our sins. We're not to spend our lives in fear of missing out on our future reward. No, that's not what Peter's wanting us to be thinking, feeling at this moment. But he is wanting us to remember that we will have to give account one day. He is wanting us to remember all that God paid for us. He's not wanting any of us to become a child who has received so much, who has got so much coming to them that we think that we don't need to do anything in response. That we lie back and relax and get all complacent because we know what's heading our way. No. No, says Peter. Live out your lives in reverent fear. In fear of God's love for you. In fear of the fact that one day soon you will have to give account to him. In fear of the passion of his love for you. Looking forward to that day when he will look us in the eye and say, well done, well done. Come and enjoy the inheritance I've been preparing since before the creation of the world. Let's pray that we'll live in the light of that day. Father God, we need to confess that so often our response to our future inheritance, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, has been to relax, to sit back, to be complacent, not to live our lives in reverent fear. Confess that we've so often forgotten that one day we will have to give an account to you, that one day we will have to justify what we've said, thought and done. Please help us to remember that this coming week. And sorry that so often we think that we were bought cheaply. We forget the great price you paid in your son's blood to rescue us from our sins. And we pray that our increasing reverent fear for the full immensity of your love, shown for us in Jesus, would also help us to be holy because you are holy, not to be complacent, but to live our lives in reverent fear. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Millie. Well, it's time for our question time now, and they've got quite a number of questions for you, Ed. A good number of them are around that first point you made, and so I'll try and perhaps summarise then to give a broad question, then kind of maybe go into some of the details. Somebody says, I just can't match up having to justify my actions on the day of judgment with Christ having paid for my sin. And someone else says, how much can we know and how much can we not know about this kind of heavenly reward system? Can you help us with that? It's an idea perhaps we don't talk about very much.
Okay, do you know, because I'm really bad at double barrel questions. So can we go out of those two ones? You're going to have the first one first. Sorry.
Yes.
I have a very little brain.
That's absolutely fine, Ed. I just can't match up having to justify my actions on the day of judgment with Christ having paid for my sin.
Yeah, I mean, it's hard, isn't it, to get our minds around this. But the Bible says that Christ has paid the price for our sin. We don't need to worry. We don't need to fear God's condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our inheritance is guaranteed, won't perish, spoil or fade. So all of that's true. And yet there is also, here in 1 Peter and in other parts of the Bible, like Matthew 25 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's talk of us having to give account and there's talk of rewards. And I think they said it's what helps us, because what we're not saying is that our justification is based on works. It's us earning our way into heaven, anything like that. No, all down to Jesus. That's made really clear. But there does seem to be a reward in heaven that can be increased by what we do in the here and now. Now, we'd love to know the details. Is it ensuite bathrooms for some people? Is it islands off the French coast for others? Other people having to spend eternity in Swindon? We're not told those sort of details, but we are given more than a hint in Scripture that even Christians will be judged. But when it comes to the judgment that I face as a Christian, it's not whether or not I'll get into heaven. It's what my heavenly rewards will be. And Matthew 25 talks about responsibilities in heaven. And the Bible also just sort of talks about that we'll be surprised, not only by who is in heaven, but who is most, as it were, rewarded and valued and celebrated in heaven. The first will be last and the last will be first. There'll be some sort of big surprises. Some people who we've all looked down here on earth, actually, you know, the heroes of heaven, some of the heroes of the Christian faith here on earth, you know, not so well rewarded in the new heaven, in the new earth. So none of us should be fearing our salvation if we're Christians, if we've trusted in Jesus. But all of us should be thinking, I can't just sit back and I shouldn't just sit back and relax. I've got a reward that's worth working towards. It's worth me doing things in the here and now to build up a heavenly reward. Something my dad used to say to me is when I was a child, your reward will come. And he said it a number of times. And I thought, well, it hasn't come yet. You know, I'm going to claim this reward. And then he mentioned that actually what he was talking about was the reward we're talking about today. And, you know, you might say that's a bit of a cruel thing to do to a child, but it's probably a good lesson to teach a child that there is a reward that will come and that it is worth as working towards in the here and now. And as to so motivate ourselves, it's worth me being holy. It's worth me living a distinctive life because of the payback I'll get, the good payback I'll get in the new heavens and the new earth.
Thanks, Ed. And just to push a little further on that, someone said, well, will that mean that there'll be people who get to heaven as Christians, but know they're at the bottom of the pile, the least rewarded? What's the impact of that?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 3 sort of talks about some people just getting to heaven by the sort of skin on their teeth. It's not the phrase that's used. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, you'll see some of the sort of language here. And there, you know, there's a sense of, you know, some people will be getting a massive reward. Other people will be getting less. And we then start to worry, well, will I spend the whole of the new creation resentful about the reward that Mike Harris gets and the lovely mansion he's get? You know, the fact that he gets the island off the French coast and I'm stuck in Swindon. Is that going to be misery for me for eternity? No, we'll all be content. We'll be enjoying a beautiful inheritance that never perishable or fade. And yet somehow at the same time, there will be people who enjoy a greater reward or lesser rewards. If you're struggling to get your mind around these things, of course we are, because we're talking about something that's beyond our minds, because it will be wonderful and beautiful and perfect, even with some form of hierarchy in place.
Thanks, Ed. On a slightly different note, someone says, how can we stop our fear of others or persecution keeping us from aligning ourselves with God's will, living out in reverent fear? How can we stop that kind of others focused?
And I think this is where it's helpful to think, I will have to justify my actions to God himself. One of the big problems in my life is I'm more afraid of other people here on earth. I'm more afraid of what they'll think, and I'm more worried about giving an account to them than I am about giving an account to God in Christ. So actually what we've been challenged to do here is to actually realize that the person in some ways, if I'm going to be afraid of anybody in life, if I'm going to worry about anything that shouldn't be what that family member thinks, it shouldn't be what that colleague thinks, it shouldn't be sort of trying to justify myself to them, it should be wanting to please my Father God in heaven, wanting to justify myself to him, wanting to live in a right way, in a positive way, in fear of him more than anyone else. That helps us, for instance, on evangelism, doesn't it? We live in fear of what our friends think and what they'll say about us. We should probably be living in a little bit more fear of what God will say to us on the final day. Why didn't you? Why didn't you share the gospel with that colleague? Why didn't you share the gospel with that family member? Why didn't you, Ed? What was stopping you? That would be good if we had a little bit more reverent fear of that conversation with God himself, rather than an awkward conversation with a sibling or a parent or a child, or an awkward conversation with a colleague at work.
Thanks, Ed. I think this might be our last question here. On the other side of the coin, how does knowing we're redeemed at such a cost help us avoid complacency?
Just think of how, you know, think of how your attitude towards an object changes when you sort of suddenly realize that what you thought was really cheap and commonplace is actually really expensive and expensive and valuable. Your whole sort of attitude towards a thing changes, doesn't it? Wow. That thing we used to sort of treat badly, we treat well now because we realize it's worth a huge amount. And that should be true of our attitude to ourselves and other people. When we realize how much God was willing to pay for us, we should realize how valuable we are, and we should be treating ourselves and other people with so much more reverence. And we should be treating God with so much reverent fear because he was willing to pay that much for us. So it should have a huge impact on our daily thinking, our daily attitude towards ourselves, towards other people and God, to know how much he was willing to pay for us. We are the most expensive, valuable things on the whole of planet Earth.